Yesterday was a glorious day. I was helping a friend with some tree work at his house. And for me, there's no better Saturday than that. Sunshine, chainsaws, other implements of mass destruction, being out there risking life and limb. My friend's five-year-old son was with us, and he wanted nothing more than to help. He just followed us around, and sooner, you know, you got to see that he was actually doing, he was picking up stuff. He was throwing them in the chipper from a safe distance away. Right? He was doing that. He was carrying logs that were too big for him. At one point, I looked over and he found a snow shovel from the garage, and he went and started shoveling sawdust and wood chips and other things just in the middle of the yard. He just wanted so badly to imitate us. He wanted so badly to jump in. He saw us working hard and he wanted to work hard. It was very cute. It was a very powerful example of how our actions influence those around us. And we can motivate people, we can help people, or we can hurt people. Our actions influence others for good or for bad. We know that. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, has been consistently rebuking some in the church at Corinth who insisted on exercising their rights no matter what. Even if it was to the hurt of their fellow brother or sister, they said, no, I have the freedom to do this. I don't care about them. And as Christians, that just can't fly. We've talked about this for the last several weeks. It's not just about us. It's about Christ, first and foremost, and it's about each other. In today's passage, Paul's going to finish his correction on the subject of personal freedom. He's going to point us towards Jesus, of course, in whom we should all be following and proclaiming clearly with our lives. So if you have your Bibles, head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to pick it up at verse 23 this morning and finish out chapter 10. If you're visiting with us, thank you so much. This is what we preach. We preach God's word, and we do the hard work of submitting to it. Because a lot of times we find stuff in here that we're like, oh, that's hard. I don't know if I want to do that. That's hard. I don't know if I can follow that. And when we reach those passages that are confronting us, it's not the Bible that has to change, right? It's us that has to change, and that's trust. And so we thank you for being with us this morning. We are working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. Last week, Paul stopped beating around the bush, came right out and said what he has been building up all along. Flee from idolatry. You have no business, Corinth, being in the temple of Zeus or Apollos or Aphrodite or anything like that. You have no business participating in their worship services. I don't care how good the steak is. You can't eat their meat in the temple. You have no business there. All your excuses, your rationalizations, they don't justify your behavior. Why? Because it has to do with the fact that when we become Christians, we covenant with God. Our whole heart is God's. Every last bit of it. And so when we split that even a little bit and then chase worship in another direction with something or someone else that we're trying to find identity, meaning, purpose, comfort, all of that stuff, God says, that's mine. That heart you covenanted is mine. You're supposed to love me with everything you have, and you're supposed to love your neighbors as yourself. It just can't fly. We are united to God and each other in the church through Jesus. And therefore, last week we said, we are made one in Christ to worship no one else. Worship of anything else is incompatible with being a Christian. That kind of makes sense, right? If you think about that logically, that's where he was going for last week. If you think about that logically, it makes sense. If you pledge your whole heart to someone else, we use the illustration of marriage too, there's it makes sense that you can't worship something else. It's kind of logical. Paul was pretty blunt in the evidence of his argument. You can't drink the cup of the Lord's table, and we'll do that in a little while. You can't drink the cup of the Lord's table and then go down the street and drink the cup of demons. It just doesn't work, guys. You can't worship both. But what about when you're not in the temple? What about when you're not actually participating in that area where you're sitting in that temple? What about when you're in the privacy of your own home? Or someone else's home? Is it still idolatry? Is it still worship when you're participating, eating some of that meat that came from the temple? And what should guide our everyday practical decisions and why? Paul continues, and you should recognize this should sound a little familiar. Verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, note the quotes, right? But not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And if we pause there, does that sound familiar? It should. If you've been tracking along with us in 1 Corinthians, you can flip back a few pages to chapter 6, verse 12. And he says that again. He's repeating it. Remember, this is Paul's response. Paul wrote them one letter. That's lost. We don't know where that is. That's gone. History has it. They responded to Paul. They wrote him an email, and they responded to everything that Paul said. This is Paul. I was just kidding. There's no email. Okay, are you with me? Okay, good. Some of you were thinking about that, and it really concerned me. This letter, even though it says 1 Corinthians, is Paul's response to their response. So that's why he's quoting them. You can insert a little mimicking, mocking tone if you want to. All things are lawful for me, huh? That's what he's saying. But look, he rebuts them again. He says, yeah, great. All things are lawful. I can do anything I want as a Christian, Paul. So chill out. But, he says, not all things are helpful. He says, all things are lawful, but, Paul says, not everything builds up. That's what you're going for. He says, you should be looking out for the good of your neighbor, not just yourself. In other words, it's not about you and whether you think you have the right to do something. Because that something that you think you have the right to do might hurt your brother or sister in Christ. You should be focused on them. Don't be seeking your own good, but seek the good of those that are around you. Church, this is a consistent message of Scripture. We're called to watch out for one another, to build each other up. We want to encourage brothers and sisters in the faith. And we want to show a consistent picture of what it means to be a Christian in the world. But first, we must remember who our God is and what the new covenant in Christ provides for us. Look at verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so here is where we need to make a very, very important contextual distinction. Okay, previously, Paul was talking about going into those temples, participating in the idol worship, eating the meat, all of that stuff. He says that is flat out. You just can't do that, right? We talked about that. It's incompatible. This is the distinction now. Now it's moving towards, okay, but what if I just take that meat or buy that meat somewhere and then eat it in my own home? Is that still off limits, Paul? Is that still idolatry? Even though that meat may have been used in worship of Zeus or Apollos or whatever, is it still wrong for a Christian to eat that meat in the privacy of their own home? You see, there's a little bit of history here, right? After that meat was used in the temple, that meat then was sold to ShopRite or Acme or wherever else, right? And as you roll down the aisle of ShopRite Acme, you're like, oh, steak, good, that's a nice price. And you put it in your... They didn't have ShopRites or Acmes, okay? Just making sure. You put it in your cart and you kept going. When you roll... You don't get the little butcher guy and be like, hey, this meat, where did this come from? Just checking. Like, what kind of cow was this from or whatever? Where location... We just buy it. We buy it. It looks good. We eat it. Paul says, just buy it and eat it. Don't raise any questions of conscience. Conscience has nothing to do with it. It's meat. Eat it. You bought it at the market. All the meat comes from somewhere, right? Paul says, this is good and right. Eat whatever is sold in the market. Don't be worried about where it came from. Don't ask questions on the ground of conscience, because conscience has no bearing in your selection of London Broil. It just doesn't. We are free to eat anything. This is the new covenant in Christ. And he goes all the way back to Psalms 24:1 and quotes that. He says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything's God's anyway, guys. One commentator put it this way. Paul contended that its ultimate source is God alone. And therefore, it was irrelevant whether it had been sacrificed or not. Meat is meat. This flies in the face of Jewish law, right? Which says... Oh, no, 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 no. You better find out where that meat came from, right? You better be that guy that asks all those questions and figure out where this meat comes from. In fact, it was a characteristic of the Jewish Pharisees to question everything, to nitpick in this, to constantly test and question in a legalistic kind of self-serving way. Let's not forget this is Paul, right? He used to be a Pharisee, so he gets all this. You understand? This is Paul saying, who cares? Eat it. His Jewish friends from seminary must have been freaking out at this point. But again, it's not just our freedom to do whatever we want. We are supposed to be seeking the good of our neighbors. Paul says, it's irrelevant. It's not eating, but watch this. It's how you eat it. There's so much more involved in this church. And I'll say this. Our freedom is meant to build each other up. Our freedom is meant to build each other up. It's not the eating of the meat in and of itself. Objects in this world cannot be sinful, right? That's the trap of legalism. Drums are sinful. Jeans are sinful, especially ripped jeans, right? All of those, they're just objects. They're not in and of themselves sinful. The choices that we make with those things are sinful, right? This was the big battle that Jesus constantly had with the Pharisees, who wanted to focus on rules. Jesus wanted to focus on the heart behind the rules. He's constantly brought them. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Constantly brought them to not just the letter of the law, but the heart behind the law. Being overly focused on the objects as our righteousness is legalism, right? Certain kinds of clothing are more sinful than others. Certain places are more sinful than others. Alcohol in and of itself is sinful. Whatever, in the case of Jewish law, certain kinds of food are more sinful or more righteous. And Jesus came to put an end to all of that. Because it's not your behavior that is ever going to earn you favor with God. It's impossible for us to do that. We're all broken. We're all sinful. We're all jacked up. God's the one that came. God's the one that provided Jesus to live the life that we could never live. So the answer can't be in righteousness in those things. Our freedom then is meant to build each other up, not to save us. We have freedom in Christ to do many things. What is more important than the actual freedom itself is how that freedom and how our choices affect other people. Our faith is not a series of boxes that we just check off, right? That's not the Christian faith. That's not what this tells us. It's our whole lives. It's our whole hearts. God wants our whole hearts. We can keep all the rules we want, and yet our hearts could still be far from God. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Because that is true, we need to be very aware of how our outward actions affect others. Our outward actions should flow from our inward beliefs. Our outward actions have effect on other people. We need to ask ourselves, how will this action I'm taking, even though it might be okay for me to do, how will whatever I'm doing, whatever choice I'm making, how will this affect those around me, my brothers and sisters, and even unbelievers who don't know the gospel? Is it going to give them an accurate picture of Jesus or not? Is it going to build them up? Is it going to help them? Here's an idea. If everything is equal, right? This is where Americanism gets in our bones. If we can do something in America, we're going to do it, right? It's just like, that's my right. It's America. I earned it. Whatever. I can do it. I'm going to do it. Paul says, wait a second. Just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean you should. As a matter of fact, if all things are equal, if you can do it or you can't do it, and that's the same thing, why not pick not do it? Why not pick not do it? Why not pick not put yourself first? Why not put someone else before you? That's what Paul's telling them. Great, big deal, guys. All things are lawful. That's great. Maybe it's a little bit more Christ-like to not do that. Maybe it's a little more loving to not do it. And to prove that point, Paul gives them a little hypothetical situation here. Look at verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. Note that there's a line here between Christians and non-Christians. It's a belief that's manifested in actions, right? It's the understanding of the gospel. If someone who doesn't claim to be a Christian, someone who doesn't claim to follow Jesus, invites you over for dinner, that's a good thing. We want to do that. That's part of what we're doing. We want to share the love of Christ. You go. They trusted you enough to have you in their home and not steal silverware or break anything. You go. Your kids might, but you go, right? You have a golden opportunity to show more of who Jesus is. And church, I hope this goes without saying, but we should be developing intentional relationships with people that might not necessarily go to church with us. It's what we're supposed to be doing. And Paul says, if that happens, eat whatever's put in front of you. Manners 101. Eat it. Eat the whole thing and say thank you. Right? We went over to Meg and Andy's the other night. They put chicken in front of us. I didn't say, where did this chicken come from? Is it organic and locally sourced and non-GMO? I didn't say that. It was chicken. It was off the grill. It was amazing. I ate it and I had more. I really would have had more, but I kind of was like, all right, that's enough now, because I was still hungry. It's manners. You don't care. You don't raise those kind of questions. Smile and be thankful. He tells them, don't raise concerns on the grounds of conscience, because conscience has nothing to do with it yet. He says, it's meat. Just eat it. You're with people. Tell them about Jesus. Love them. It's not a conscience issue yet, but if someone mentions that, hey, by the way, this food was used in a worship service down the street for Zeus or Apollo, then now we have a conscience issue. Then now we have something. Now we have to make a decision. Now it is a conscience issue. And there's two questions here. For whom is it a conscience issue and why? The for whom part is where commentators have been knocking themselves out unconscious for probably centuries. Who's the guy that told them that it was sacrificed to idols? Is it the other Christians? Because the you in the Greek is plural. So it's kind of like there's a bunch of you going over to the unbeliever's house, right? So is it one of the other Christians that says it? Is it another random party guest that's there? Or is it the host? And since we might not know until we get to heaven, I pick the host. And here's why. Because I believe that this host is a sensitive, caring, others-focused non-believer who's probably not far from the kingdom of heaven, but pulls the Christians aside. This is like total speculation here, but I think I'm okay. Pulls the Christians aside and says, guys, just so you know, this food was used down the street at Zeus's temple the other night. I know you're Christians. I know you're weird like that. I just wanted you to know that in case you're not okay with that. That's what I think is going on here. But the point is, Paul says, you're not going to eat that not on grounds of your conscience, right? He says, you're not going to eat that on the grounds of their conscience. And when we think about conscience, we think about that nagging little guilt voice when somebody cuts us off on 5:15 and we cuss or something. Or when we do something that's wrong or say something that's wrong or we don't do something, we have that little nagging conscience. That's not necessarily the way the Bible means conscience. Because the Bible, the reason that you feel guilty is because somewhere in your spirit it said, that's wrong. What just happened was wrong. What you just did was wrong or didn't do was wrong. You feel that guilt. So that separate the guilty feeling from the actual conscience itself. The conscience regulates what's right and wrong. And I think that the conscience issue comes up. Look at verse 27 here. We'll get into that a little more. If one of the unbelievers invites... Oh, no, I did that already. I'm going to read the whole thing, 27 through 30. I'm okay. I really am. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, you're disposed to go eat whatever is set before you without raising question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, right? And for the sake of conscience. Paul says, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? Paul says it's not your conscience we're talking about here. He says, just because they feel bad about something doesn't mean that that's necessarily right or wrong. Like, they can't project that on you. You still have to make a spiritual, biblical decision on what's right or wrong. But there's something else in the mix here. He says it's about them. It's about their conscience. It's, what do they care? They probably went to Zeus's temple on steak night. They probably worship Zeus. And the key to understanding this, again, is focusing on the word conscience. One dictionary defined it as this: the inward faculty of distinguishing right from wrong. The inward faculty of distinguishing right from wrong. And so watch this. It's a conscience issue, because how you act will then have an impact on everyone else at that dinner party in deciding whether that's right or wrong. You just going ahead and eating, right? What are they going to think? Oh, Christians must be okay with this, right? Christians must be okay with Zeus. Maybe they're all like one god. They have god parties and stuff. Maybe the other believers are like, well, I didn't know we were supposed to do that. Now they're conflicted. Again, you have full right to do this. Meat is meat. Who cares? You're not in somebody's temple. You're in somebody's house. But it's deeper than that, right? Because now our choices teach others about what we believe. Our choices teach others about what we believe. By what we choose, people, specifically non-believers, they can distinguish what is good and proper for a believer. What's off limits? What's okay? What's not okay? And so at this dinner, if everyone knows that this meat was used in idol worship and you eat it as a Christian, they're now going to be officially confused as to what a Christian believes about false idols. Wait, I thought you Christians only worship Jesus. What does this mean? I just told you this was for Zeus or Apollos. I don't get it. Of course, we aren't okay with worshiping anything else. That's been the whole point. At least we shouldn't be. What about us, church? What about our choices today in Sussex County in 2019? What do they say about what we believe? What are our choices teaching others about what we believe? That we're okay watching the same Netflix shows that everyone else watches that glorify sex and violence. And Christians must be okay with that. That we're okay chasing material possessions and advancement and gain until we kill ourselves. That must be what Christians value most of all. They're okay with cutting corners at work or cheating at school. Christians, I guess they just have to do what they have to do like everybody else. That we're okay with finding pleasure or leisure or escape in the same things that the world does. Our choices teach others about what we believe. And as you might expect, this is a lot deeper than it looks. Paul brings up the concept of freedom again. That my freedom isn't determined by other people. It's through Christ, but maybe it's not me after all. Because remember, there are Christians at this dinner too. So my choices affect them as well. Remember, he challenged them to seek not only their good, but what? The good of others. It's not about my freedom to do anything that's permissible or lawful. It's about helping everyone see Jesus, believers and non-believers. And so there is a second, more subtle reason here why Paul commands them not to eat meat that's known to be from the temple. What has to govern our choices? What has to govern our freedom, church? Concern for others. Concern specifically for our brothers and sisters. If I eat that meat that everyone knows is from the temple, is that going to hinder my brother or sister from distinguishing what is right and what is wrong? So we have the unbeliever to be concerned with. How will they know what a Christian truly believes or not? But we also have the fellow believer. Will they be encouraged or will they be confused? Will they be discouraged by my actions? But there's a third party that's involved here as well, and that is the most important one of all. What about God? What about God in this whole thing? What about pleasing God with my actions? Isn't that still a thing? Like, shouldn't we be concerned about that as all? We have the unbeliever, make sure that we're setting a good example for them so they see truth. We have the believer, make sure that we're encouraging them, building them up. What about general? What about God? And that's where Paul finishes up. Look at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Talk about your umbrella commands, huh? All of our Christian life, church, is under this command. That's why he says things like, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, and then he just says, whatever you do, it's for the glory of God. Whatever you do should be pleasing to God. Eating, drinking, working, schooling, relationships, driving, ouch, talking, social media posts. Do it all to the glory of God so that people have an unobstructed view of your priorities and the truth of who God actually is. Matt Chandler, in his book, The Explicit Gospel, wrote this: the Christian life is about the reflection of the glory of God off of our lives and into the universe. Christian life is about the reflection of the glory of God off of ourselves and into the universe so that people see it. Here's a concept that we can safely say amen to while we're all gathered here on a Sunday morning, right? But then we walk out that door, it gets really hard. And here it is. Our lives are not for our glory. Our lives are not for our glory. Church, it's not about us. It's about God. It's about God. It's about glorifying God. It's about bringing attention to Him in truth. And the sooner that we get that thick through our thick American skulls, the faster we grow. And not for nothing, the more joy we'll have in following Christ. You want to see anxiety and fear, worry, and all that melt away? Try applying this verse. All things for the glory of God. It turns out, I know this is a crazy concept, but if we do things the way that God tells us to do, generally, stuff goes better and we're happier. It's funny how that works, right? But when we persist and say, no, it's about me, it's about me, it's about me, we're knocking our heads against the wall. God says, I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble. We want some grace. Our lives are not for our glory. Everything that we have been giving, that we've been given, is supposed to reflect back to a watching world who God is and what we love, what we serve. Every trial we're going through, our marriages are not about our happiness, but they're about God's glory. Our schooling is not about our own, how we can set ourselves up to make tons of money. It's about God's glory. Our parenting, our taking care of elderly parents, is not about our loss of freedom of how perfect our kids will or won't be. It's about God's glory. Every decision that we make and every trial that we're going through is supposed to cause people not to see us, but to see Him. But we want ourselves out front, don't we? And we need this, we need to cultivate this awareness constantly as we're in relationships with others. Look at verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, watch this, that they may be saved. Give no offense, maybe better here, be without accusation to anyone. And he covers the whole gambit of the population at that point. Jews, Greeks, Christians, this is everybody. Do not let them have any accusation about what you should be acting like as a Christian. Now, this isn't Paul running around, right, as a people pleaser, trying to please everybody, because that's not going to happen, right? He makes that clear, but he's not seeking his own advantage, but that of many. Why? So they may be saved. This is familiar to you. I put it in your bulletins back from chapter 9 a couple weeks ago. It says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by any means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This again, what, church, turns the focus off of us and onto God. And onto the gospel, and onto the mission that we have as the church to proclaim that there has been a King who has come, who has made us a way to be reconciled with God, to be forgiven, to be healed. We proclaimed that message. We sang about that message. The goal of proclaiming the gospel with our lives. Our lives are not something that we just eke out for 80 years and hope for the best. We're on mission. We're on mission for the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our lives are supposed to be living examples of what a disciple looks like. and they should be worthy of imitation. That's where Paul closes this morning. Look at 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Side note, not sure why this is in chapter 11. I think this was a miss in the 16th century when they went through and numbered everything. It's clearly the end of his thought. To me, it's clearly the end of his thought here. But you look at that and you're like, okay, that sounds a little arrogant. Do what I do because I've got this Christian thing down pat. Just do what I do. It's good. Just watch me. Look at me. But watch what Paul's saying. This is what he's not saying, look at me because I'm so great. He's saying this. By following our lives, people should see Jesus clearly. By following our lives, people should see Jesus clearly. What's the banner of the whole instruction he's been giving them for the last couple chapters about this issue? It's not about your rights. You have to consider others. And so how does Paul want to be imitated? Primarily in the way that he puts the good of others ahead of his own rights. That's how he can say, imitate me. Because he wants them to imitate him in putting himself second. Imitate me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Do what I do in the sense of not taking advantage of my own rights here. That say, yeah, maybe I really shouldn't do that because it might give a bad example to someone who doesn't know Jesus, or it might confuse a brother and sister, or it might just not please God, period. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, and by following our lives, people should see Jesus clearly. What Jesus did, how he lived, and we reflect that back. Because Jesus, the very God in flesh, laid his freedom down, didn't he? He left the glories of heaven to come here to this sin-stained, broken planet on a rescue mission for us. Talk about laying your freedom down. Talk about using your freedom to build other people up. Look at what Christ did. Jesus came against the Pharisees in false teaching who followed God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And he brought attention to the heart, so that people could see God's glory clearly, following Jesus, following the Father's will. Right? Jesus lived a life when he was on earth, not for his glory, but for the Father's. Remember? Not my will, but your will be done. Right before he went to the cross. Jesus was fully obedient to the Father, to the point of death, even death on a cross, seeing the ultimate expression of glory to God in his sacrifice. Church, by following our lives, people should see that Jesus. They should see that sacrifice. No one ever laid down their lives more than Christ. Paul says that in Philippians 2. He's like, they're like, hey, by the way, Paul, how far should we go with this whole humility thing? Just, you know, back check us here. He says, well, consider Christ, who is in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he made himself nothing. Taking on the very nature of a servant, he became obedient to the point of death. Does that answer your question? Right? Now, we're in America. We're probably not going to be martyred for our faith this afternoon, but our brothers and sisters will across the world. Right? Brothers and sisters are a whole lot more understanding of what it means to lay their lives down for the gospel. To not even have half of the personal preferences that we have here that serve only to distract us from what we're called to do. Church, by following our lives, people should see Jesus clearly. And as we're called as Jesus' church to imitate Jesus, people need to see him clearly. We have much to pray for, don't we? That in our lives that we pray for these things, to be sensitive to them, to realize, first of all, to just get our heads and eyes off of ourselves and onto Christ. And then onto others around me and how our actions are giving a good example to him or not. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior Jesus, who modeled what it means perfectly to lay down our lives for the good of others. Lord, to forsake our freedom to build others up. Father, to live a life that's completely glorifying to God. And so, Lord, it is a big ask. But Father, we ask that through our example, through our lives, that people would see Jesus, the true Jesus, clearly. Would you magnify yourself through us, through this church? Lord, those things where we are taking advantage of our own freedom for our own selfish gain, our own selfishness, would you convict us? Would you confront us with the truth? Would you cause us to lay that down? But God, would you remind us the grace of the cross? Remind us that you've covered all that on the cross. And would that then inspire us and motivate us to live a life that is truly righteous? Help us, Lord, reflect you well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.